need to make sure we don't ever take that for granted. And again, let me welcome those of you who are visiting with us as well. I hope that your time together has been edifying and encouraging this morning. As you and us all, I'm going to turn this off, get to experience worship of God together. Thank you, Greg, for that great talk before the Lord's Supper. I hadn't connected the tabernacles. And then I remembered 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and I'll just let you all think about that. And you can look at that later. I'd like for you to open your New Testaments up to Mark, the 3rd chapter, as we continue the study of the life of Christ as it's given to us there in that particular gospel. It's something that ought to always compel us. It compels me as I read and study about the life of Jesus. And I don't know if you know this or not, but I love to preach. I don't know what I would do otherwise, and want to do that as long as I can. But it never ceases to amaze me or to comfort me or to challenge me to be better than to look at the life of Jesus and see how he lived and see what he taught. And of course, we're hoping as we go through these studies of his life that that's having the same effect on you. It's been about 3 months since we opened the Gospel of Mark. Last time we did that was in January. Sorry about that. We're going to actually get two sermons out of this text in Mark 3 that was read just a moment ago. The one, obviously, that I'm presenting this morning. And then there's a more difficult teaching in there with regards to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be presenting a lesson on that, Lord willing, May 6th in the evening lesson. So I know I see all of you gooding for your calendar so you can write that down. But I want to cover that in an evening lesson rather than the morning. This morning, as it seems like we've always been doing, we're going to have an encounter of Jesus with the Jews. He's been all along giving them the truth of who he is and of his character. And you see that in the signs and the wonders and the person that he is and the message that he's been giving. And listen, tens of thousands of people are following him. And Jesus knows the true motive of most of those followers. But the Pharisees and scribes do not. And they are jealous that Jesus has these multitudes that are following him. And so because the scribes and Pharisees cannot deny the miracles, they are obviously supernatural in nature. They are amazing. What they have to do then is assign the power that's behind those supernatural miracles to someone other than God. And, of course, what they do, and as we just read, they're saying he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus is going to answer them and warn them at the same time. The warning is May 6th. The answer of that or the discussion of that is what we're going to have for you this morning. I've entitled the lesson, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. I would like to think that I was clever enough to come up with that beautiful, alliterative description of Jesus. But either I'm not smart enough to come up with that, or I was beat to the punch on it. You know, I'll give myself a little bit of a nudge there. The originator of that quote is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, or of that title. He's a very well-known author, biblical apologist, speaker, and his conclusion is that those are our three alternatives. And I'm going to read the original quote that he alluded to that, and I just want you to listen real carefully. Again, this is C.S. Lewis. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," speaking of Jesus. And the foolish thing is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, Well, I thought I'd get more reaction from you on that. I laughed out loud. I never met anybody that said they were a poached egg, but that's what he said. You'd be a lunatic or that. Or else, I continue on with his quote, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is that to say anything about Jesus other than the fact that he is God in the flesh falls short of who he is and is just wrong. He's got to be one of those. He cannot be good and kind and gentle and a great teacher if we do not also fully acknowledge his deity, that he is God in the flesh. And because that's what he claimed. That's what he said about himself. And listen, humble people, honest people, clear-thinking people do not make that claim. Now, I don't have any reason for telling you what I'm about to say, but it's a good guess, and that is that C.S. Lewis got that from our text this morning. Because in verse 21, we read, his family thinks he's a lunatic, that he's mad. You go down to verse 22 and you'll see that the Jews are saying he's from Beelzebub. He's a liar because the source of his power is the father of lies. And then in verse 29, you have the clear implication of the Holy Spirit that he is who he said he was, that he's Lord, that he's the Son of God. And you and I have to make that choice between one of those three. He was certainly no lunatic. Lunatics do not heal. They do not raise the dead. They are not kind and merciful and going about doing good. They do not think like Jesus thought, speak like he said, and the kind of words that he spoke. They do not show the kind of wisdom that he manifested. Neither is Jesus a liar, and in that case would be the cleverest of all deceivers, because what we just said about him not being a lunatic also applies to him not being a liar, because true miracle workers don't lie. As Paul said to King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. There's no deception about them. Frauds do not dominate demons. They do not wipe out disease. Liars do not die in order to promote their deception. Which leaves us with one option, and that is that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And we have four testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us that evidence. In fact, the writer in John said, I wrote these down that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life through his name. And in fact, if you just skip back, if you're in Mark still, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark begins the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his premise. So what we have here in our text is the people are praising God over what has occurred. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, where this man is healed, and they are praising God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before, and he may be the Christ, but we're not sure, as we've seen in our study in Matthew. It's kind of interesting to me that, and I mentioned this when we began the Gospel of Mark, that you're not going to have a human confession that Jesus is the Son of God, not recorded in the Gospel of Mark. You're not going to have that until Mark chapter 15, when the centurion, by the cross, after he died, said, surely this was the Son of God. That's how long Mark leaves until we hear that he pens that somebody actually said that. So in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 37, the situation is, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So he's doing all of these miracles, he's doing all of these signs, he's casting out demons, he's raising the dead, he's causing limbs to show up where they weren't before. People are walking who've never walked, immediately walking, and still they would not believe. And you go over a little bit further in John 12, yet at the same time many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So what I want to do this morning is look at each one of these briefly, spend more time on the lunatic aspect of it, and then a little bit on the liar, and then we'll conclude with the fact that he is Lord. And so we want to begin with, was Jesus a lunatic? I don't know how much time you spend around lunatics. Say, well, I was with you yesterday, Dan. lunatics are kind of interesting, eh? And as you read about them, they're always claiming to be God or Jesus. I've never heard of a lunatic claiming to be Buddha or some other religious leader or some other god that claimed to be Baal. It's always something true that they're claiming to be. And people are lunatics, they're moony, which is where that comes from. Because they can't think sanely. The old story, and I've heard this before, maybe you have, maybe not. You had two guys in a mental institution, and one of them kept saying he's Napoleon. And his roommate in there said, well, who told you that you were Napoleon? And he said, God did. And the other guy said, I did not. We understand that that's non-thinking. That's not sane. And so like C.S. Lewis said, he said a person who's a lunatic will say, I'm a poached egg. I mean, that's the kind of ridiculousness. So when we think about Jesus, Jesus was not at all like that. He was not irrational. In fact, he's just the opposite. His mind was pure and perfect, the most rational person that ever lived. And his articulation of what he wanted to teach and say and his observations were profound. In fact, in John the 7th chapter in verse 46, when the Sanhedrin had sent guards to arrest Jesus, after they were there and listened to him, they came back with a statement, no man ever spoke like this man. It was profound. There's divine reasoning. And yet what we have here in our text in verse 21, is that his family thinks that he is out of his mind. The crowds around Jesus are relentless. Again, you have to think crowds in the sense of thousands of people. And I tried to picture myself, especially this morning as I was going back over my lesson, what it would be like for me to be surrounded by thousands of people. Just milling and just focused on me and wanting to see the show or whatever their motivation, for him to make some food so we can eat or for me to see some miracle. And they're just crowding in on him, whether they're wanting to be healed themselves or have a family member healed or to be fed. They press on Jesus so much, we're told here in the end of verse 20, that he's not even able to eat. He can't get away from them. In Matthew, the 12th chapter in verse 22, which is right before this in Matthew's account, they had just brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. So think of a Helen Keller kind of a person here. And Jesus healed him so that he could both speak and hear and see. And so they are amazed at that, and they're pressing in more. And so when his family heard about this, they've come to take charge of him. That's what our verse in Mark 3 says. And to take charge here, and I think the text that Roger read says to seize him. It's the same word that's used of Herod with regards to John the Baptist. He seized him. And so you're basically going to take somebody against their will. And what's happening is they believe this, at least the siblings do. I don't know about Mary, but the brothers and sisters anyway, they believe that he is out of his mind. That's what the text tells us. And if you want to see who they are, you can go over to Mark the 6th chapter and verse 3, where they're named for us there. They are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters, however many, two or more anyway. And they believe that if Jesus continues on this path, claiming to be God, alienating the leaders, attracting crowds that he cannot control one way or the other, that he's going to kill himself. And I'm sure they're equally embarrassed by his actions. I hear your brother thinks he's God. You know, that would be hard to take. And they didn't believe in him. So they've come to rescue Jesus from himself. That's what you do with people that are insane. He is literally, my translation says that he is out of his mind. The literal, if you're going to literally translate the Greek, it is he is beside himself. But again, there's no evidence for that. They've been around him for their whole lives. They saw him growing up. There was no evidence of that. There's certainly no evidence of him being crazy since he began his ministry. And if we look at these records, we see that can't be true. And the only thing I can give you with a positive thing about his family is at least they don't think that he's demon-possessed. They have stopped at the fact that he must be crazy. So they have come to take charge of him, and you skip that next part there, but I want you to go over now to the 31st verse, because the family arrives to do what they plan to do. And Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So he wants to know, who are they? And he said, well, these are really, the spiritual family that I have around me is far more valuable and important to me than the flesh and blood family that's outside looking for me. And if you read Matthew's account, he will go with them, but he goes of his own accord. They do not seize him and take him. He's with them later on. And I don't want you to think that Jesus didn't love his family here. I mean, one of the things, the seven things that he says on the cross while he's being crucified is he does make arrangements so his mother can be cared for. And his brothers, listen, his brothers are going to come to faith. They're going to come to believe on him after the resurrection. And you can see that with regard to two of them, because in James chapter 1 and verse 1, which was the brother of Jesus, he's going to refer to himself as the slave or the servant, whichever way your translation has, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention his physical, he's my half-brother, but I am his slave. I'm the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is going to open his with exactly the same thing, that I am the slave or the servant of Jesus Christ. So they did come to believe in him. And in fact, if you go over to Acts, the first chapter in verse 14, you can read that when those disciples are gathered together, his brothers are there as well. So while at this point in time they believe he's a lunatic, they came to faith, to the place where I'm asking us to be with regard to our opinion of Jesus. So was Jesus a liar? That was the, and it's equivalent to saying that he was a demon or had a demon. That's the Jewish mantra. That's what they've come up with to answer the apparent and undeniable miracles that Jesus has done. If you look in John chapter 10, starting verse 19, at these words the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Why? This is where he's getting his power. That's what our text says in Mark 3, that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. That's the only explanation that they can come up with. They have to come up with some source that's supernatural, but they can't say it's God. And so they go to the other end of the extreme and say that it is not God. It is a supernatural being that's opposed to God. And so in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, they say he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So what he is doing, what he is teaching, all of that is powered by Satan himself. And thus, everything that he's telling you is a lie. Listen, this is the last This is the last great grasp of trying to hold on to their position and their power and to detract from Jesus and rescue their own position. And in doing that, they are committing a horrible, horrible sin. This is no small charge that Jesus is going to lay at their feet. And He's going to answer them in this. In fact, if you go back to John, this time in chapter 8, starting at verse 42, where Jesus is actually turning this on them, He said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on My own, but He sent Me." Why is My language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said, if what I do is powered by Satan, would I be casting out demons? There's a truism here, is how can Satan drive out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That's the parable that he's telling them there. And it's a ridiculous explanation of the signs to say that I'm doing it by the power of Satan. But as we said, this is so much more than a flippant attempt to discredit Jesus. This is a serious, serious sin. It's the most serious sin that a person can commit. And I'm just going to leave that there, lying in your brain for 3 weeks. Because I'll take that part of that lesson up, as I said, on May 6th. The bottom line here is that we can see, without the details of this, that Jesus is not aligned with Satan. He is not aligned with the father of lies. He is no liar. And you see that in the testimony of God given to him in the signs and wonders and miracles. Because God would not put His stamp of approval on who Jesus is and what He's taught with those miracles if they were indeed false. See what happens when I split a text in two? You get out early. Do that more often, Dan. So that, of course, leaves us with the last option. If he's not a lunatic and if he's not a liar, then he must be Lord. And that was in perfect harmony with the claims that he made during the time of his ministry. Listen, one of the things that he did is he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And even the Jews recognized no one has the power to forgive sins except God. And he forgave sins, and he forgave them publicly. In the presence of your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't that be a horrible lie? To tell someone their sins were forgiven when they were not? And have them go merrily on their way, thinking that they don't have... Or wouldn't that be a crazy person that would say something like that? But it's not crazy, and it's not a lie if it's true. And he claimed that. He claimed that he always existed. Back in John, the 8th chapter, right after he tells them that they're of their father, the devil, he says in the 58th verse of John 8, "I saw Abraham. I saw him. I was there. I am." Before Abraham existed, I am. There's our men's study that we had Friday night. Randy added the obviously positive or true statement is when Jesus said that, they took up stones. To do what? Throw at cans on the fence? No, to kill him. Because that's blasphemy if it's not true. He claimed to be the one who would die and then be raised from the dead. He claimed to be the one who would come back and judge the world. those and many, many more amount to Jesus claiming to be God, to be deity. He cannot be viewed as a great teacher if what he's teaching like that is utterly false. He cannot be viewed as being a great moralist if he's lying out of his both sides of his mouth. No normal or ordinary human being could or should make those kinds of claims. And if they did, they would not be seen as being moral or rational. I like the other quote that another time that C.S. Lewis said, he was either God or a bad man. Now, I'll tell you that there are a lot of people out there, especially in our day and time, who want to take these statements that are recorded for us, the ones that I've listed up here and many more that would indicate that Jesus claimed to be God, and they are saying that those statements are, Jesus never said those things. That's the product, that's the invention of his followers later on. They made that up. They're trying to bolster Jesus' position. And so they want to add a fourth L to liar, lunatic, or Lord, and they want to say he's a legend. I don't know people that die for the sake of a legend, of a made-up story. And listen, the veracity of these records, the accuracy of them, and the fact that they are eyewitness testimony, there is so much evidence for that. That the idea of this not being true, of not being accurate, is actually beyond the possibility. They are reliable witnesses, and what we have is eyewitness testimony. And so faced with those alternatives, even ad legend, a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or a Lord, what's my response to that? What's my conclusion that I have to come to? And it has to be that he is Lord. Listen, you don't take that information in and say, yeah, I agree with that, and walk out the door and walk on with the rest of your life without it being something that changes you. It has an impact on who you are, where you came from, where you're going. Listen, if Jesus is God in the flesh and he died and he's at the right hand of God and I'm not right with him, then I'm going to be just like those people in Acts the second chapter who in fear say, what can I do about this? What should I do? Because the next step after ruling is he's going to come back. And he's going to come back to judge us. And I don't want him to judge me for all the things that I've done. I'd rather have his blood wash all of those things away so they're not on my docket anymore. And having forgiven me of my sins, he can then look at me and say, Dan, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And all of that by grace. To believe it and obey it so that I can be prepared for him when he comes, that's the conclusion that I have to come to as a result of him being Lord. Because as being Lord, as we just memorialized this morning, he lived a perfect life. And he suffered and died on the cross. He paid for my sins. He paid for yours in full. And he's going to give us life. He's going to a free gift of life based on our faith, based on our decision to follow him and change our minds about the way we're living, to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you haven't been, to be buried with him in baptism and mimic the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ so that he can give us new life and create us as a new creature. He does all of that. We don't do that. And if you're a child of God and you've been kind of just walking through life and not thinking about the fact that He's Lord, and not, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, denying yourself and taking up your cross every day, and you need to recommit yourself to that or ask for the prayers of the congregation in some way, we would love to help you. If my memory serves me right, the song that we're about to sing is Jesus Paid It All. You didn't pay anything. He paid it all. But you have to say you want it. Grace is conditional. It's not unconditional. And if we can help you with that, please come forward while we stand and sing.
I can hear the same.